you're visiting with us, we welcome you today. Thanks for worshiping the Lord with us. Hope that's what you were just doing. If you weren't, something's broken. Those are some good lyrics to remind us of the grace of God. Then I'm going to come in and bring you down with a title like The Walking Dead. So, I get all my stuff situated here. So, we're into Ephesians chapter 2 in our study. And the title, obviously I'm stealing the title from a television show that's on nowadays, and I'll even put a picture up so you can see that, if my clicker will work. Don't worry, no zombies. There we go. So, I think it's interesting nowadays, in modern times, in the last probably 10, 15 years, there's been this kind of proliferation of what we literature nerds would call dystopian things. The end of the world. You know, there's a lot of shows that are dealing with this idea of what happens when the world comes to an end, whether that's nuclear holocaust or whether that's zombie apocalypse. You know, people talk about what happens at the end, and I'm not telling you to go home and watch a bunch of zombie shows. But there's something I think that's legitimate to talk about in this genre, because I think what happens is that we know that all truth is God's truth, right? And some people that are trying to do things that are entirely absent of God actually proclaim the truths of God. They don't mean to, but it's there. And I think one thing that you see in this increase in dystopian literature and shows and different things like that, why are people doing that? Well, I think they can look around and see the depravity that's in the world. Most of them wouldn't call it that, but I think they see that that's kind of the glide path that we're taking. And I think the valuable thing that you can see in that, and the discussion to have, is and what I like to talk about if I know teens and different things are watching these shows and stuff, is these shows, the end of the world scenario, it's an interesting commentary on human nature. Because I think the point of that show, if you don't know, is, you know, The Walking Dead, we think zombies, but it's really, and they reveal this in the show, it's a metaphor for the people that are actually still alive. You know, that they are actually the walking dead in this picture. And you're going, what's he talking about? Well, here it is. When everything is stripped away, when it comes down to survival, when it comes down to there's nothing left but these few people left on earth, what is revealed very quickly is what's in the people's hearts. Because when you don't have any other option and it's my own survival on the line, it reveals very much about who I am. And in a worldly sense, that sense is by any means necessary, I survive. And if I have to sacrifice everybody else, if I have to violate my own morality, if I have to do whatever I need to do, it's about me, it's about being self-centered, it's about my survival. And nothing could be further from the truth in a Christian worldview. We're absolutely opposite of that. And so we see that on full display in these kinds of shows. And Paul's going to take us to that exact place in Ephesians chapter 2. He's going to say there was a time before you knew Christ, before your spirit gave me life, before the word was opened up to me like we just sang, there was a time when you were the walking dead. And all you cared about was yourself. And all you cared about was your survival, your prominence, your power. But there's something different now. But before we can get to the different, we have to go back and see where we were. We have to kind of dig down into the darker times. So this is not a rainbows and sunshine kind of sermon, unfortunately, if that's what you were looking for today, because we're going to examine the depths of our sinfulness. And that's not always the most fun thing to do. And yet, it's essential to understanding where you came from in your salvation. All right, so let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get to our text. Father, I thank you for today. I pray you would guide us in our thoughts and attention this morning as we encounter something that is not altogether pleasant unless we're on the other side of it, unless we understand the glory and the grace that came from it. But it will help us appreciate what you've done for us, Lord. And I just pray you would give us a good attitude this morning to pay attention to what Paul has for us, what your word has for us this morning. And we pray you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're not there yet, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we start with this simple "and you," right? Well, what part of speech is "and"? It's a conjunction, right? Well, what do you know if you come across a conjunction while you're reading? That means we're connecting back to something prior to that, isn't it? So we need to remember what Pastor Kevin talked about last week, this idea of the power of the gospel, the fact that you have been empowered by faith to believe the gospel. You're one of the chosen few who have experienced this power of God. You have believed in faith. You know Jesus is the Christ. You have understood and believed the resurrection. And you know that that resurrection guarantees your eternal life. And so, because you know that, Paul wants to go back and remind us about where we came from. You've experienced that power of faith. But you know how time kind of goes? And maybe you've experienced this. Maybe when you first came into contact with Christ, you were what the Christians would say, on fire, sold out for Jesus. But it's been a few years, and maybe it's harder to get the fire stoked up again. You've gotten caught up in maybe some things of this world, and you've forgotten where you came from, forgotten what you've been saved from. And so I think what Paul wants to do here is he wants to remind us who we were in order to understand who God is and what he has done. He wants to remind us who we were in order to understand who God is and what he has done. Because if you don't understand that, if you don't understand who you were in your sin, you don't really have a full understanding of who you are in Christ. And you may even be in jeopardy of not being in Christ if you don't grasp this idea. So here's the picture for what we're going to do over the next couple weeks. Okay? It's warm up here. I'm going to take my jacket off early. Okay? But we're going to live here today. We want to get here, and we will get there starting in verse 4 next week. But we got to start over here. We've got to live in the darkness today before we can get to the light of next week. Because we got to know where we came from. You don't understand the light unless you've experienced darkness. You don't appreciate a victory until you know what losing feels like. You know, that we have to understand what that is, or we're missing what we've been saved from. So 2:1, Paul gets right to the point, doesn't he? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not you used to struggle with sin. You were a pretty good guy, but you kind of had some issues. Right? You were broken. You were sick. You were maybe even malnourished or deformed. But no, Paul says you were dead. That's pretty clear. And if we did a little word study on it, the word there is necros. Okay, anytime you see necro in an English word, it means something that's dead. Okay, but the word is used 132 times in the New Testament, and it is translated 132 times as, guess what? Dead. We don't have to sit here and struggle with the word. You know, some words you'll see you'll look up the concordance and it'll say, well, 60 times it was translated this way and 54 times it was translated this way. And you're going, all right, well, which one best fits here? We're not in that situation with this. There is no other way that necros can be translated except for dead. Okay? You were dead in your sins. Now, that's a pretty serious condition. I don't know that if you go to the hospital with a condition of dead, they can't really help you that much. Okay? And I'm talking mostly dead, not Princess Bride style, but like totally dead. If you are dead, there is no cure for that. Only one man ever conquered that, you know, and the others that did, the same guy helped him. Okay? He's the only cure to this dead. Okay? 1 Timothy 5:6, Paul writes, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. So you can be a living being and yet be spiritually dead. That's what Paul's trying to communicate to us. And it's pretty strong language. But I think Paul needs to be strong here because he knows our tendency to minimize our sin and maximize our goodness. Like we look at other people and we say, well, we're so the Pharisee in the temple. Thank you for not making me like one of them stinking tax collectors over there. Thank you for making me a Pharisee. And yet, what's Jesus trying to tell us in that? Like, this guy is more unrighteous than the tax collector is, because the tax collector realizes who he is before God. But that's what we do. We compare ourselves to others rather than comparing ourselves to our Lord. And we look pretty good when we put ourselves up against people that are what we would call bad people. And yet, here's Paul saying, you were dead. Notice he doesn't say the mass murderers are dead, or the rapists are dead, or the worst criminals you can think of are dead. We were dead. You were dead. That's where we were. That's where we were before Christ came into our lives. And I'm going to have him play a little clip here in just a second. I told him I'd give him a few seconds warning, and I almost forgot. Okay, but if only the American church would grab a hold of this, maybe we'd have a different presentation of the gospel in America. But I'll show you a fairly popular preacher, about a 25-second clip, and I want you to listen about what he says about this very issue right here. Let's see if we can get that going. We'll have a discussion before it starts. Don't panic, I'm not endorsing it, okay?
With people for several years, thousands of people, one thing I can tell you is 99.9% of people are not bad people. They may make poor choices, but deep down, they've got a good heart. They want to do what's right. And if we could just see them through our eyes of love, we can be the ones to help them come up higher and still...
Okay. That was a quick clip, right? How much bad theology can you fit into 20 seconds?
Still fulfill their God-given destiny.
That's enough of him. We don't need any more. Get behind me, Satan. So, I mean, think about that. 40,000 people go to that church every Sunday, and how many millions watch him on TV and online and every other place, and they're being told that their heart isn't the problem. They're actually pretty good people, and they've made some mistakes, but they're good people. Right? Well, if that's being told, then no wonder we have so many people in this country who don't understand what the gospel is. Because if I don't understand that I'm a sinner in need of salvation, but I'm actually a pretty good person, and Joel and his buddies can lift me up, they're going to lift me up out of my sin, I'm in a pretty hopeless situation. But that's the American gospel right now. And so why not actually open your Bible, Joel, and read Ephesians chapter 2, and read verse 1, and read, and you were dead in your sins and trespasses. I mean, like I said, we don't have to do a word study here. We don't have to try to figure out what Paul's saying. He's very clear on what he's saying, and yet we have pastors all across the country just totally ignoring that and teaching something totally opposite. And so if I'm a pretty good person, if 99.9% of people are good people, then why did God send Christ to die on a cross? What was the point of all that? It's cosmic child abuse if we're good people. If I'm not in need of a Savior, and 99.9% of the time, even when I make mistakes, I mean to do well, I've missed my total picture of who God is and who I am before a holy and righteous God. He's really not that holy. He just kind of lets mistakes slide, at least 99.9% of the time. We'll reserve that 0.1% for the Hitlers of the world, but 99.9% of the time, you're a pretty good person. So don't get discouraged when people tell you that you're a sinner, right? That's what we're dealing with. And so look at John 5, verse 24. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life." Where did Paul get this idea of being dead in sin? From Jesus, from the Lord himself, who said, if you believe on him who the Father sent, you will pass from death to life. You were dead, now you're alive. The only way to life is through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Not many spokes on the wheel, not many approaches, not, hey, you're a pretty good person, don't worry about it. Rich young ruler, oh, you kept all the laws, you're good to go, buddy. No, you've got to come through me. I am the only way to the Father. And so the word in Greek is hamartia. Okay, we get the word, we talk about martyrology, that's the study of sin. Right? And here's how it is often described, and you've probably heard it as many times as I've heard it, is that it's a shooting term, and it means to miss the mark. Right? Now, in a literal sense, that's true. But I think many times when people use this illustration, I think it falls flat. Right? Because if you're like me, who's never really shot an arrow before, if I hit that part of the target, I'd be like, that's not too bad. Like, I didn't hit the dude standing over here on the side somewhere. I hit the target. I'll take that. You know, that's not too bad. So when I say miss the mark, you know, well, I didn't hit the bullseye, but I still hit the target. That's not all bad. Well, that takes us to a wrong perspective on sin, doesn't it? That's not the perspective that Paul is talking about or what Jesus is talking about with sin. Our shot chart is more like that. That's just my shot chart last Thursday morning. Okay, that's what it is. That we're not even close to the target. Hey, we're just haphazardly shooting these things all over the place, and we can't hit the target. The best that we try, we can't hit that bullseye. If we hit the target at all, it's only because of God's grace. Right? That's the picture we have to have of our sin. Our intention is not, hey, you're just a little bit off. No, you're dead. You don't even know where the target is. Right? That's where we are. And Sproul puts it this way. Leave it to RC to drive it home for us. But he says, every sin is an act of cosmic treason. A futile attempt to dethrone God and his sovereign authority. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Cosmic treason, not, I kind of missed the mark. You see the difference? Do you see why I need to understand that my sin offends a holy and righteous God? That it is cosmic treason? That it is an attempt to dethrone God from his sovereign place on the throne? That's what my sin does before a holy God? That's where our sinfulness meets the grace of the gospel. You've got to come to that point before you can understand what grace looks like. So he says you're dead in your sins. And some have taken this to mean that without Christ, we live in a state of sin, which in the life to come produces the death of the soul. So if I don't believe in Christ in this life, then I face death eternally. But Paul's not talking about that, does he? He says you were dead. So you've already been in a dead state, and you have been brought to life. So he's talking about this present life. So spiritual deadness is right now and for eternity. I have to worry about spiritual deadness now, and I have to worry about it forever. So the question is, what effect does sin have on us? And then we'll get to my little outline that I put in your bulletin in just a second. We'll get there. Okay? But sin is a defiler. And here's the point. No one is precisely the same after sinning. If you allow sin a foothold in your life, it will have permanent effects upon you. And studies tell us that we never forget anything. It may not be in our conscious memory, but everything we ever did or saw or heard is buried in our subconscious memories. If you allow it access to your heart and mind, it's really hard to get it out. It's really hard to rid yourself of it. And how much more applicable is that in today's visual culture? When we are inundated with these visual things that are against all the things of God. And so the result is that a sin leaves this permanent infection in us. And there is no antibiotic for it. It takes Christ's righteousness to overcome that sin. And we're infected by it. Here's an illustration. Hey, do you guys see this back at the 500 festival back in May? The Speedway president was driving this downtown, and he had a fender bender downtown in the festival, the 500 festival. Hey, well, that's a nice car, right? Brock probably likes that car. it's his kind of car, all right? But that car can be fixed, right? We could get rid of that dent. Will it ever be the same car it was before he ripped it up? Won't be the same, will it? It may look better. We may fix it. We may get some cosmetic repairs on it. We may feel a little better about what our car looks like, but it'll never be the same car it was before we had the accident. That's what sin does to you. And the more sin gets in there, it's more than just a superficial dent. But you understand my picture there. Origen, one of the church fathers, said, "In the wounds of the body, after they have been cured, there sometimes remains the mark of the wound itself. It's hardly ever so cured that no trace of the received wound is seen to remain. Mark how the soul, which has received the wound of sin, even it be cured, has the scar of sin remaining in the place of the wound, which, although cured, bears still the indication of the old wound in the traces itself of the scar." Scars remain, and scars remind you, and scars can take you back to places. And so you're now healed, you broke that arm, and you don't notice the broken arm anymore, but if we looked at the x-ray, we would probably see that there was an injury there before, and your arm may not be in the same condition it was beforehand, or if you tore a ligament or had a gash where you had to have stitches, whatever. The scars are there to remind you of what happened, and so those scars of sin don't go away. If they don't go away in your skin, they don't go away in your spirit. And on top of that, sin kills things. It kills innocence. Sin is forgiven clearly through Christ, but its effects remain. Some of you may have experienced that, is that some of the sins that you've indulged in your life happened before you came to Christ, and Christ has saved you, and you are absolutely saved, and yet there is still scars that torment you about those sins that you committed before you knew Christ. and it's a daily battle for you because you've allowed those sins to have footholds in your life. They kill ideals. People begin to do without a qualm the thing which once they regarded with horror. That's kind of how sin works, right? The first time somebody commits a sin, it's really difficult because they feel bad. Their conscience eats them up, and they're battling, well, should I do this, should I not? And then they indulge in that sin, and then they indulge in it again, and they indulge in it again. And by the time you get down that road, it's really not that hard to indulge anymore because you've killed your ideals that you've had before. You've seared your conscience against right and wrong, and it kills the will. And it takes such a hold that people have a really hard time breaking free of that sin. Sin kills your innocence, it kills your ideals, and it kills your will. And so, how about a real-world application of this? I want to ask you is, how much more should we be aware about this with our young people? Because most of us, even though we are exposed to this visual world and we're exposed to this technology, we don't live in the same mindset that our young people are growing up in today. And they are learning in a different way. They are exposed to things in a different way. And so do we really care what our kids are watching or playing or listening to? For those that have young people, do they have computers in their room? And may I ask, are you crazy? Do they have unlimited data on their phones? Are you crazy? Do you know what those are? They're gateways to sin. Now, I'm not saying take away all technology. I know schools, you have to do that now. But do you have safeguards in place? Do you have computers in public places in your house? Do you turn the Wi-Fi off at night? What are the things that you do to protect our children? What do we do to protect our young people who are exposed to this over and over again? If we know it kills innocence and it kills ideals and it kills will, if we don't talk about this until they're 21 years old, we're in deep, deep trouble. And that doesn't just apply to young people, it applies to adults too. What safeguards do you have to protect yourself from the temptations that you know you're susceptible to? Now let's get to our text. Verse 2. So starting in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. Okay, so life without Christ on your outline, number 1, is defined by the world. Life without Christ is not by Christ's standards, it is by the world's standard, the cosmos, the worldly systems. That is often used to describe those things that are against the things of God, the secular versus the sacred. And we learned a while back in James chapter 4, when James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And Paul says, you used to walk in a way that was defined by the world. And James says, if you're friends with that world, you are an enemy of God. Do you see more clear delineation? So the worldly life is lived on the world's standards and with the world's values. So for example, a term like forgiveness. How many times does Jesus command us to forgive? Well, 70 times 7, and that's not an exact number, is it? That's just the start. What does the world say about forgiveness? If you have wronged me, then I'm going to either wrong you back or we are done. Okay, number 2, service. Right? Think about how the world reacts when someone says, I'm going to be a missionary. I'm going to go over to a hostile country like a brother did a few weeks ago in Cameroon and lost his life 2 weeks after he got there. Like Jim Elliot and those guys down in South America. Hey, that the world goes, what's wrong with those people? Why would they give up good paying jobs here in the United States to go share the gospel overseas? The world thinks that's insane. They think that's insane. Why would you go to a Bible college or seminary? You can go make money. See, that's the worldly course. And then this idea of death to self. The world is anything but death to self. The world is all about self. The world is, I am the most important. Everything that's going on in the world today can be traced back to that pride for self. What is the transgender movement but the pride for self on display? I don't care what anybody says. I don't care who it hurts. I don't care what it affects. I'm more important than everybody else. My needs need to be filled. My wants need to be fulfilled. I don't care what it does to anybody else. Rules don't matter. It's about me. That's the source of everything that we've got going on. And Christ says, no, you are to die to self. You are to love God first and love your neighbor before you ever come into the equation. And the world says, that's not how it works. I'm about success. I'm about power. I'm about money. I'm about those things. I found this little meme there while I was looking around this week. It says, a peaceful heart is a reward alone for being a good person. I think that's so wrong. Because here's what happens, right? Here's where you are if you're in that boat. So the argument is, when I am a good person, when I do good things, when I make myself feel good about myself, I have a peaceful heart. Well, I think that's the furthest thing from the truth. Because I think the reason why I have a peaceful heart is because I know He holds my salvation. I know that there's nothing I can do to get to heaven. He has secured that place for me in the heavenlies. I can be at peace because I don't have to work my way there, because I would just fail miserably. And what happens is, when I think, well, if I just do a good enough works, I'll find peace. Well, if you're anything like me, the experience you've had is the more good you try to do, the more frustrated you get, because you're not doing enough good. And now I don't feel fulfilled, and I have nothing but peace because I'm trying to save myself, and I'm doing this fruitless kind of Sisyphus, you know, I'm thinking Sisyphus. You know the myth where Sisyphus pushes the guy that was sentenced to push the rock all the way up the hill and it would just fall back down and he would have to go back? That was a sentence for his life. That's what we're doing if we're trying to work our way to heaven. Sisyphian. How about that? I made up a word, okay? I'm an English major. I'm allowed, okay? I have a degree that lets me do that, okay? So we push this rock all the way up the hill and it falls back down. And I find nothing but peace because all I'm doing is trying to push this rock up a hill that I'll never be able to push it up. Right? That's total opposite of what the biblical mindset is. So 2b says, first of all, we were formerly walked according to the course of the world, and we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. So number two is, life without Christ is dictated by Satan. It is defined by the world, and it is dictated by Satan. Now, we really don't like that. We really don't like being associated with the devil. You know, because again, we go back to our Osteen clip before. I'm a pretty good person. You know, I make mistakes, but don't put me in the same league as Satan. You know, that's kind of offensive when we get to that point. But Paul will talk about this later on in chapter 6, verse 12, when he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So in other words, there's a lot of spiritual warfare going on that we never see. There is spiritual warfare going on right now above our heads. That there is a, young people, there's a notification that just popped up on your phone to tempt you to look at your phone and stop listening to what we're talking about right now. There are noises that are going on and we're tempted to look. There is spiritual warfare going on everywhere, and we have to understand that. So this prince of the power of the air, Satan commands innumerable hosts in the unseen world and thus creates a spirit of the age in which he knits just enough good with evil to achieve his purposes. He knits just enough Jesus in Joel's sermon and then throws in some heresy that'll take you straight to hell. I'll mix in just a little bit. I'll put God kind of icing on the cake, but it's poison. That's the idea. And Satan dominates and energizes the spiritually dead. There is a connection between those that don't know Christ because they know Satan. They don't even realize it, and there's a connection there. And here's the cultural context that we have to understand. We're dealing with something here that was very real in Paul's day, but not so real to us. And don't misunderstand it. I don't mean that it doesn't exist anymore. I mean, in the minds of your average 21st century person, this is nonsense. The idea of spiritual warfare and principalities and forces of wickedness, that's just crazy talk. That stuff can't possibly exist. The ancient world had a strong belief in demons. They believed that the air was so crowded with these demons that there was not room to insert a pinpoint between them. Now, I don't know if that's true, but they're probably not too far off. Right? Pythagoras, remember the guy that did the geometry and made you miserable in high school? Okay, he said the whole air is full of spirits. He took a break from math class to make a commentary on the spirits. Philo, who's a Jewish historian, said there are spirits flying everywhere through the air. The air is the house of the disembodied spirits. And so this is the idea that in the air, that's where the spirits live. That's why he means Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And I want to share something with you. I don't know if you guys have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's a really interesting thing. I know Lewis is an Anglican and we wouldn't agree with every single thing that he believes. But what he does in the Screwtape Letters, and it's a fictional work, but he creates this dynamic where a demon on earth is writing to his uncle, who is a demon in hell, and he's looking for advice on how to tempt and discredit these Christians that he's trying to torment on earth, or even non-Christians, anybody, to keep him away from God and those kinds of things. And I want to just read you a section, a paragraph or so from the Screwtape Letters. And Screwtape is the uncle. He's the one that lives in hell, and then his nephew is Wormwood. And Wormwood is writing a letter, and I want you to listen to what Screwtape says to Wormwood and see if this isn't what the disbelief that we see in modern day. Screwtape says, "My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient," that's the man he's trying to tempt, "in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered to us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. At least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is in effect a belief in us, though not of that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to the belief in the enemy. The life force, the worship of sex, and some aspects of psychoanalysis may here prove useful. If once we can produce our perfect work, the man not using but veritably worshiping what he vaguely calls forces while denying the existence of spirits, then the end of the war will be in sight. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights, and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it's an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you." Right? So anytime somebody wants to think about these evil spiritual things, just picture the little devil in the red suit with the pitchfork. And then they'll go, "Oh, that's silly. Those things don't exist." Right? And so we push aside those things of the spiritual realm in order to comfort ourselves in our materialism. And yet we open up 1 Peter and what do we read? "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Well, that doesn't sound like a guy in a little red suit. That doesn't sound like a Halloween costume. It sounds like somebody who wants to destroy humanity. But there's good news in that, right? Our lion's bigger. Our lion's better. And we read about him in Revelation chapter 5. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." But look at verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" We serve a God who has overcome the world. That's the good news of this sin that we're fighting, this sin that defiles us, this sin that tries to kill us. Our God has promised us that he's overcome the world. Do we believe that? "We walk according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So our next one is number 3, we are dedicated to disobedience. Defined by the world, dictated by Satan, dedicated to disobedience. And part of this is Paul is writing to his Jewish readers. And we talk a little bit about that in chapter 1. Sometimes he's talking to Gentiles, sometimes he's talking to Jews. And the Jewish mindset was, we're pretty good. We're holy. We have God. The Gentiles are the sinners. There was always this strict delineation between Jew and Gentile. And I think one of the things Paul is doing in this verse is saying that it doesn't matter what ethnicity you are or what people you came from, you were a son of disobedience. That's where you used to live. And so he's showing that even the Jews who boasted of their birth from Abraham were by natural birth equally children of wrath as the Gentiles, whom the Jews despised on account of their birth from idolaters. And he says it in Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So we are all subject to that spirit of the sons of disobedience. But the question is, who are the sons of disobedience? Okay? Sounds like a motorcycle gang or something. The Sons of Disobedience. Okay? There's another TV show that maybe reminded me of that. So there you go. Okay? But who are these sons of disobedience? Well, again, in our mind, this is what we run to, right? These are the guys that are the sons of disobedience. Nobody disagrees about that. Everybody knows how evil these guys were. Now, that must be who Paul is talking about. But the biblical truth that we've got here is that those who live Christless lives pursue their own way, even when they know what God's way is. That's Romans 1, isn't it? And they are all sons of disobedience. So anyone living without Christ fits into this category of sons and disobedience. And so we really struggle with this truth. Why is it that we struggle with this? Because, again, we're okay looking at Hitler and Stalin and Saddam Hussein and saying, yep, they're going straight to hell. We're not real comfortable when that's our mother or father or aunt or uncle or son or daughter or friend. We don't like that. But what are we doing when we do that? We're forgetting about chapter 2, verse 1. We just read it. And we read it and we go, yes, we were dead to our sins, now we're in Christ. Well, what about Aunt Judy? Well, she's a really good person. She's wonderful. But does she know Christ? Well, she doesn't. Well, then she fits in here too. And that's what's really hard to grab a hold of. And if that doesn't motivate your love for sharing the gospel with people, and you can't save them, but if that doesn't motivate you to tell them about this Jesus that you believe is the only way out, is the only deliverance from sin, then we've got to disconnect with verse 1. Then we don't really believe that we were dead in our sins and transgressions. We think there's another way. We think God will wink at her sins because she's a pretty good person. Do you see where we disconnect there? That's why it's hard to grab onto that. Verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So 4 is we are devoted to the flesh. And again, I'll say, give you the illustration again. We have 3 forces against us in this. We have Satan, we have the world, the cosmos that Paul has just mentioned. He's also mentioned Satan, and now we have the flesh. Okay? You've got the world and Satan are teamed up on the outside trying to break down your walls, and the flesh is on the inside trying to open the door for them. That's the situation we live in, and so we have to battle Satan and the world and flesh. And so if you are without Christ, you are devoted to your flesh. You are devoted to your sin nature. And the lust of the flesh there, the word is epithumia. We saw this back in James. Okay? But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth to death. So Paul says you were devoted to something that will ultimately lead to your death. You were dead, and before that you were consumed by Satan, by the world, by your flesh. The lusts of your flesh, your epithumia. And then Paul gives us a list in Galatians 5, which is always helpful, right? Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they have not been born again. Now we're okay with some of these sins in our own minds. I mean, we look at some of these and we go, yeah, that idolatry and that sorcery and all that drunkenness and carousing, we're okay with that being a sin that disqualifies from the kingdom. But this outburst of anger thing, Paul's being a little bit unreasonable there, isn't he? He hasn't been in traffic in Indianapolis. He doesn't know what it's like. Or Fayetteville, where we used to live. You don't even understand, okay? The challenge that's there. Okay, we pick and choose out of the list the things we want to be accountable for and the things we don't want to be accountable for. And so what Paul is saying there is let no one think that if you're escaping the grosser sins of the body, the sins of the flesh have been avoided. Well, I've never murdered anybody. You know, I've never done that. And Paul's saying that's not the point. The point is your flesh is driving you to these sinful things, and that's what you're devoted to, and it is an anti-God state of mind. The flesh is anything in us which gives sin its chance. It's human nature without God. Okay, that's what it is. And the flesh is a horrible master. And to be at the mercy of desire is to be a slave. That's where Paul says you were once a slave to sin. Now you are to be a slave to righteousness. And so can I give you a really silly example of why I know being if I'm a slave to the master of the flesh, it's a bad thing. Well, some of you experience this every day like I do. You ever been really hungry? Me, like every day about 11:30. You ever get and what does your attitude get like when you're really hungry? All of a sudden, nothing else matters except I need some food right now. Hungry gets to hangry real quick. Right? What is going on there? In a silly little example, I'm being ruled by my flesh. My flesh says I need food right now, and I'm going to be a jerk to everybody I come in contact with until I get my food, because that's what matters right now. We say things like, I'm starving. And you're like, you ate 3 hours ago. But we do it, right? It consumes us because now I got a headache and I'm hungry and I'm... Because you're submitting to your flesh in that sense. Your flesh wants to be gluttonous at that moment. And you're really okay, but what if we make much of what our flesh desires? And so I know I'm subservient to my flesh some days when I'm saying how hungry I am. Well, how much more when we let more and more of your flesh get a hold in your life? When more and more sin becomes part of that equation. And now it's not just I'm hungry, but it's everything else that gets a hold in there too that we saw in Galatians 5. And then our last one here, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we've got a bookend of really difficult things here. It started with you were dead in your sin, and now you were children of wrath. Children of wrath. Understand how big that is. And by the way, you weren't children of wrath because of the things that you've done. Why are you children of wrath? You're children of wrath by nature. You was born that way. Okay? You've been infected for a long time. So verse chapter number 5, life without Christ, deserving of wrath. Deserving of wrath. And you can forget about that being preached in Joel's church too. Because we don't want to talk about things that make us uncomfortable, like wrath of God. Again, if he'd crack his Bible, maybe he'd run into a few of these things. So by nature, in the Greek, nature implies that which has grown in us as the peculiarity of our being, growing with our growth, strengthening with our strength, as distinguished from that which has been wrought on us by mere external influences, what is inherent, not acquired. That's a big, long definition that means it wasn't your environment, although that can perturb some things. You were born with this flesh. And the stronger your flesh got, as you grew and got more sinful, your flesh got stronger. And it grows with you. And that sin, that tumor just keeps getting bigger and bigger. Our nature is incidental proof of the doctrine of original sin. How do we know that, you know, when somebody says, well, because Adam sinned, we're all guilty of that sin. Well, how do we know that we've inherited that sin nature? I think we're born good people, some people would say. I think we're born innocent. And then, you know, people make mistakes and then they fall into sin. Well, if you've got young children, this doesn't take you long to realize that sin is inherent, right? We don't have to go very far to figure out that, man, that two-year-old is selfish. That two-year-old wants what he wants, and he doesn't care if he has to smack his brother to get it. He wants it. He's sinful. He puts himself above all others. He's the most important thing, right? And then we go, where are these kids' parents? Right? Well, I found them. They're on the other side of the park. And sin has grown in their lives from when they were arguing over the truck when they were two. This is at a children's t-ball game. How about that? Okay? If you don't believe total depravity, there's a fist fight at a t-ball game. That's what's going on right there. And David put it this way in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I have had this sin issue since I was born, since I was in the womb. And this children of wrath idea, it's what they call a Hebraism. It's a Hebraistic expression. It's like son of perdition in John 17 in referring to Judas. Peter calls some children of obedience and some children of cursing in 1 and 2 Peter. And the Greek there, the word is huios, okay? And it's better translated as sons rather than children. There's another, technon is children. Huios is usually sons. And here's what you have to understand contextually why that's important, is that when a Jewish family had a male child, and we've talked a little bit about this in Life of Christ, when they had a male child, as a 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old, that boy would not be called a son. He would be my child, but he's not my son yet. Do you know when he became a son? At his bar mitzvah at 12 years old, when he became about his father's business, he became a son to the father, where he would inherit all that the father had. Now we say, hey, that's my son, right when they're a baby. In a Jewish mind, son brings on the idea of sonship. It's accountability. It's a allegiance to the Father. It's He is now my Son. He does what I do. And why is that such a big deal? Well, let's see what Jesus said in John chapter 8. And maybe you'll see what Paul means when he says sons of wrath. Because that's what Jesus is illustrating to the Pharisees here in John chapter 8. Man, time goes fast. All right. John 8:37 says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. I'm the son of a father, you are also sons of a father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. That's a shot at Jesus, by the way. We'll talk about that on a Sunday night. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. You are a child of wrath, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. Same as what Paul said, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So you have a father. If you are in Christ, your father is the Father, the Father of the heavens. If you are not in Christ, Christ says you are of your father, the devil, and you do the things that your father wants you to do, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's why you were dead in your sins, because you have no part in me. Does that make sense? You have taken on the characteristics of your father. You are about your father's business, and your father's business is sin. That's what you're doing. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then in Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's everyone outside of Christ. Why doesn't that scare us more? You are storing up wrath. Have we seen God's wrath on display in the Scriptures? And you're storing it up. You're just building it up. We talked about the promised land in Sunday school this morning. The sin of the Canaanites had to be fulfilled before the wrath came. They were storing up wrath for those hundreds of years, and that's exactly what we do. So let's get to our conclusion here. The plane's going to land in just a second. I see the runway. This is really important to understand, because this is where we get to next week. You were dead. You formerly walked. We too all formerly lived indulging in our sin, and we were by nature children of wrath, but you're not anymore if you're in Christ. Amen. That's what we'll get to next week. We'll get to the glorious truth of but God next week. But this is where you were. So number one, if you were there, don't hang out there anymore. You don't live there anymore. That's not your life. If you're still there and you want to get over to the other side, Christ is the only way out. Death, transgression, serving Satan, serving sin, or eternal life with Christ. And so let me ask you this. If I asked you, why do you sin? Why? Because that's what many people that don't know the gospel ask. Well, you say that Jesus saves you from sin, then why do you still sin? And that's usually a difficult thing to ask, because we read Romans 6, and Romans 6 tells us our old self was crucified with him, in order that a body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. It says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. It says, sin shall not be master over you. And it says, having been freed from sin. So if we read Romans 6, then why do we struggle with our sin so much? Well, one thing I would say is read Romans 7 and hear what Paul says in that chapter. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And that was Paul's struggle with sin. But the question we have to answer is, why do we still struggle so much with our sin? And the answer is really simple. And this is where we have to look towards next week. It's because we love it. It's because we love our sin. And we don't like to talk that way. But that's the truth, is that in the moment, we love our sin more than we love the Savior. We choose sin over the Savior. We choose temporary happiness, fulfillment, salve on our conscience over being accountable to a Savior who saved us. And remember what Sproul said at the beginning? Cosmic treason. We betray our Lord and Master for momentary things. We love our sin more than we love our Savior. So there must be something that cures that. There must be something that helps us overcome that. There must be a different sort of love that trumps the love for sin and brings us to a love for Savior. And that's what we get to talk about next week. So that's called suspense or foreshadowing or whatever you want to call it. Read ahead. Read verse 4. Read verse 5. Read verse 6 and see what God is going to do. And we get to dive into that next week. But for here, for now, we know where we were. We know who God is. We know what He's done. What's our response going to be to that? Are we still going to cling to the sin and to the prince of the power of the air and the things that we've been delivered from, or are we going to fall at the feet of the Savior? Are we going to fall at the feet of the only one that can deliver us from this body of death? And verse 4 is going to tell us that's exactly what He did. All right, let's close in prayer.